First of all, I'd like to thank Boyce College, Southern Seminary, and Dr. Moeller for this opportunity to preach this morning and to share a little bit from God's Word. If we could, what I'd like to do is pray, and then we're going to read the text. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. So Isaiah chapter 6, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity. We're grateful for your Word that speaks to our hearts and draws us closer to you. Father, I pray this morning that the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, that, Father, you would speak through me, God, that this wouldn't be me, but it would be you, and that your Spirit would open our hearts, God, that you'd change our lives, that you'd draw us to yourself. Thank you, Father, for your Word and for the blessing that it is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning I want to preach to us from Isaiah chapter 6. So if you'd open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, I'd like to read verses 1 through 8 as Isaiah talks about his calling. So in Isaiah 6 verse 1 it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth.' The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth and with it said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed, your sin is atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, 'Who shall I send? Who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" I love this text. It has spoken to me over the years and filled me with a sense of pleasure and calling. Pleasure in the sense of worshiping one who is greater and far more holy than I could ever even imagine. Understanding that according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, I can enter into the presence of this holy God. Calling, and that God calls me to himself as I read this text, and he calls me to the nations. This morning we don't have time to detail out the text, but I do want to walk through it expositionally to see what it is that the Lord has for us this morning. Isaiah begins talking about his calling. He begins by telling us that King Uzziah has died. Uzziah had reigned some 52 years, and those years had been prosperous. They had been secure. People had lived well. People were content. However, in the last years of his reign, Uzziah had sinned. He had intruded into the house of the Lord where he had no right to go, and he fell under divine judgment for the rest of his reign and was alienated from the worshiping community. He was under divine displeasure. When death came, the situation was unresolved. The king had died as he had lived, estranged and unclean. And now he was dead and there was transition afoot. I remember being in North Africa when Hassan Thani died, the former king of Morocco. His son was to be made king. People knew of his son, but they did not know his son. And people were nervous. What kind of king would he be? How would he rule? What would he do? After all, he would be king, sovereign over the nation. There was tremendous tension and even fear in the land due to the transition. I can imagine then what Isaiah and the people were feeling in this moment. And so key to the text, Isaiah reminds us of our first point, and that is that God is on his throne. The temptation would have been to trust in, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 20, chariots and horses. But Isaiah wants us to understand that it is in God that we put our trust. Coming from the West, it's easy for us to put our trust in other things. We saw that recently when the Capitol was stormed in Washington, D.C., and there was a strange mix of religion and politics and anarchy which merge together. Peter reminds us that we are called to holiness, and he tells us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Peter goes on to remind us in verse 11 that we are but sojourners and exiles as we are called to lives of holiness. How vital it is for us to understand in today's world that we are first and foremost believers, followers of Jesus Christ. We are children of God, and our allegiance belongs first and foremost to him. Our fellow citizens are numerous and live all over the world. We have brothers and sisters in places like Ecuador and Zimbabwe and Korea, and even in Russia and China and Iran. We must be Jesus' people first, called out to live lives of holiness above all else. And so he is to be worshipped. Look at the text again. The seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The Hebrew uses repetition to express a superlative. So for an example, in 2 Corinthians 25:15, pure gold could literally be translated as gold, gold. Or in totality, when in Genesis 14:10, full of tar pits could be translated pits, pits. But here, the Hebrew is raised to a power of three. It's as if to say that divine holiness is so far beyond anything that the human mind can grasp that the super superlative is necessary, and is invented to help us understand the greatness and the holiness of our God. And so the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and his glory fills the whole earth." As they sing and as they cry out, and as Isaiah stands in the presence of God, we see that worship brings us to repentance. Number two, worship brings us to repentance. I love that the text doesn't say, "I, Isaiah, lifted up my hands in worship." Not that lifting hands in worship is in any way wrong, and even something that I do, or even clap when I worship in joy and fullness of worship. But the danger of worship is often that I become the object of worship instead of God. Especially right now in the middle of pandemic, as many of us have to watch on TV as we are right now from our own homes. I'll confess to you that this has been a struggle for me over the last many, many months. Even living in a closed country, we could gather to worship with our expat brothers and sisters on a weekly basis. There is something about corporate worship that brings us to our knees before the Father. We were created to worship, to know and to love God, but not by ourselves. We were created to do it corporately. Once this pandemic is over and we are able to once again gather in our churches, we should worship with abandon, for he is worthy of our praise, and that worship should bring us to our knees. Notice, if you will, as Isaiah worships, he says, "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips.'" Isaiah's repentance is first for himself. He says, "Woe is me." He recognizes his shameful state in the presence of God. And in that shameful state, he realizes that he has no hope of cleaning himself up. Isn't this all of us? We stand in the presence of God and we realize what sinners we are. We are ashamed at what we are. And we stand guilty before a holy God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of" what? "Fall short of the glory of God." We are no different than Isaiah. We stand in the presence of God and we recognize the shameful state of our sinfulness. And we realize that there is no hope in and of ourselves. But Isaiah's repentance is also a recognition of his people and their sin. He says, "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." As individualists, as we are in the West, we don't often get collectivist sin very well. We think about our guilt, but we forget that we are part of a much larger whole. The psalmist, while leading the nation of Israel to prayer for blessing of the people, he reminds them of their culpability for their corporate sin. When in Psalm 106:6, he writes, "Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness." Jeremiah 3:25 mentions the lasting effect of sins when he talks about we and our fathers having sinned. And Isaiah here says, "I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah understands that being part of community is taking responsibility for that community, recognizing its sin. It's a responsibility that we as the church need to live out as prophet and priest in community. As prophet, we call out sin, and as priest, we provide a way of hope through confession and forgiveness of sin. Isaiah recognizes his sin, and this leads him to repentance. And repentance leads to forgiveness. Notice in the text that the Lord has taken initiative throughout the text. In the very beginning of the text, the Lord appears to Isaiah. And then in his holiness, he demonstrates for Isaiah his wickedness. And then he sends the seraph, who flew only by divine command as a messenger of salvation. The means of salvation is left on view. It talks about a live coal, tongs, and an altar. In the Old Testament, fire isn't typically a cleansing agent, but it's an expression of the holiness, the righteousness of God. This fire, however, was from the altar, the place where holiness is accepted, and where holiness is satisfied by the death of a substitutionary sacrifice. Leviticus 17:11. The live coal thus encapsulates the idea of atonement, propitiation, satisfaction, forgiveness, cleansing, reconciliation. All of these spiritual realities of which Isaiah, the doomed sinner, does not deserve, but is granted by the grace of God. As the seraphim explains, "Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for." What a beautiful expression. "That which I did not deserve is given to me at great cost. Death has taken place so that life might be given." Unmerited, undeserved. And so today we have the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, who bears my shame, takes my guilt upon himself, satisfies the wrath of a holy God by dying on a cruel cross so that I might experience life and forgiveness and hope. What a beautiful expression it is. But then that repentance leads to action. It leads to calling. Isaiah immediately is brought into the conversation. First he was distanced, now he's close. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 20, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." As ambassadors, we are to know the heart
of the King. And obviously it is a heart for reconciliation. It is a call to help others become worshipers of this holy God. So the Father says, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" And immediately Isaiah speaks up and says, "Here am I, send me." The Father extends the call, knowing full well that Isaiah was listening. And Isaiah responds to the calling of God in his life. Os Guinness writes, "Calling is the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is invested with a special devotion, dynamism, and direction lived out as a response to his summons and service." Guinness is telling us that no matter who you are, no matter where you live, no matter what you do, you are his. Your life is to be lived out in dynamic, devoted direction to the Father. My life is his. He can do what he wants with my life because I am his child. He has bought me. He has redeemed me. He has atoned for my sin. Here at Boyce College, we teach that it doesn't matter if you're a business major or a communications major or teacher ed, global studies or biblical and theological studies. Your life is his. Doesn't matter if you're a pastor or a missionary or an entrepreneur or a middle manager or a communications specialist or a teacher. Whatever you do to the glory of God the Father. Because my life is his. I also like John Perkins when he talks about calling. John Perkins writes, "Do not ask what is God's will for me. Instead, ask what is God's will for the world and what is my place in fulfilling his will." I love the fact that Perkins takes me out of the question and reminds me of what I am to do. And that is to participate in the work of God amongst the nations. What is God's will for the world? Well, Jesus tells us as he leaves this earth in Matthew 28, that all of us have a general call to the nations. He says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." The command is in "make disciples of all nations." None of us can escape that call. Every single one of us has a call to the nations. To see disciples made as a result of churches started. And to see nations come to worship. Thus, we are to be senders. And we are to be sacrificial givers. And we are to be prayer warriors. And we are to be welcomers as we greet the nations on our doorstep with love and the grace of God on our lips. But we're also to be goers. God calls Philip to the desert. Paul and Barnabas are told to leave Antioch where great ministry is going on because they're called to go. For some, there is a call to go. How often do we sense that call that God has given to us, that special call to cross boundaries and rivers and nations, but we allow things to hold us back? Obedience demands that we go. Sherry and I knew we had a call to go when we were first married. In fact, she was very particular about who she would marry as a result of the call of God on her life. As we were preparing to go, we came to seminary and we were pastoring a church and we were doing all of the things that the IMB required of us. And we got to a point of almost being ready when we realized that we wouldn't be able to have children. We had infertility issues. And that the only way we could expand our family was through adoption. And so we started the adoption process and we were told that it could possibly take quite a bit of time. So I remember the day that I called the International Mission Board and I said, "Hey, we need to put our application on hold because we're in this process." Within a week, Grandma called. Grandma had been a missionary all her life. She'd left the United States as a single woman, married my grandfather, had children overseas, and had given her life for the cause of missions. I remember when Grandma got on the phone, she said, "John, what are you doing? Has God not called you? How can you not go?" I immediately called the IMB and said, "We're ready." "Are you ready? How's God calling you?"
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for our calling. In Jesus' name, amen.